But for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 11, and we will be resuming with verses 8 through 10. All right, the local body of Christ assembles for the purpose of studying and teaching the Word of God. This is what we are committed to, recognizing that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is not other agents that make the difference in the life of the believer. It is a matter of God's Word working in the inner man. That is the goal, to build up the inner man, the human spirit, out of Bible doctrine, so that you adequately reflect the glory that is God the Son in the hypostatic union, and adequately reflect what Jesus Christ is. Obviously, we are not going to live like Him until we think like Him, and we're not going to think like Him until we understand His Word. So having assembled together, it's time to put aside the STA. This is absolutely critical. You cannot sit in Bible class out of fellowship and hope to profit from the teaching. It absolutely does not work. You will distort things. You will warp them along the lines of your own sinful trend. And this is not acceptable. It doesn't do you any good. And, of course, that is the challenge, to maintain the filling of God the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. And, of course, this is the key and the secret with doctrine and the inner man to living the Christian way of life. So it's time to do whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside your distractions, and concentrate on what we have. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that you are the author and sustainer of local churches, that this is your plan for this dispensation. This is the only authorized organization for the dissemination of the truth and to be a pillar and support of the truth as we are supposed to. We thank you for all that you have provided to make all this possible, the spiritual wherewithal, and the physical realities that we need to live in the devil's world so that we can continue to function under positive volition and to advance spiritually in your plan. We thank you for all of this and pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you a little bit, first, all the saints in Oklahoma send their greetings and said, don't worry, they'll see you in a few weeks anyway. So the cat's out of the bag, shall we say. So they all said to tell you hello, and we had a good trip, and they're looking forward to a good time. To refresh you here with what we have in Revelation, there has been a dramatic shift, obviously, between chapters 10 and chapter 11, as John jumps back into from chapter 10, where he had gotten this particular revelation only for himself, about the seven thunders and the eating of the little book. Now he is back to dealing with issues relating to Daniel's 70th week. The first two verses, as we noted, were devoted to the divine estimation of the temple, the rebuilt temple. It has to be. There was no temple in existence at the time John wrote this. If he was measuring some ancient temple, it's not mentioned. So this leads us to the third conclusion, and the only one that really satisfies all of this, specifically given this time frame of 42 months in verse 2 which has to be either the first or the second portion of Daniel's 70th week. It is divided equally, as we know. So, having concluded, I didn't see any way you could make this the first half, that the Gentile domination of the Jewish religion, and particularly even the city of Jerusalem, is going to take place beginning at about the midpoint and continue throughout the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And what all is going on there, and these verses are admittedly vague, I mean, I've made no secret of that, I don't think, that why this whole rise and measure the temple of God thing, and clearly there is a demarcation here between what's measured and what's not measured. And so God's obviously evaluating some things and not evaluating others. And again, as we tried to point out, this is going to be a rather strange time. You will have adjusted Jews who are believers engaging in apparently legitimate worship of God. And you will have maladjusted Jews, very much like you had at the first advent, who are probably going to be, certainly we would think, in the majority, and also are going to be in the positions of leadership and rulership, most likely in the nation. And they will be going through the religious motions. That doesn't mean that God is for them in any way, in that sense, any more than he's for anybody else who's negative. But certain things are omitted here, as we see the court, which is outside the temple, which is where the worship would naturally have taken place. That has been given to the nations. And so the Gentiles are going to be there, certainly not to worship God at that point, but to oppose him. And then from this we move into the issue of the two witnesses. They appear in human history on the day of the rapture, just as the Antichrist does. They have a previous existence, which I am sure they will be able to document. And these two witnesses, I haven't seen any better identifications than Moses and Elijah. I've looked at all the ones that people have offered over the course of the church age that are, you know, have been suggested. And the reality is I don't see that you can make a case, really. Certainly one of them has to be Elijah, because there are just no other verses that would fulfill the promises in the Old Testament say that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. And so they will prophesy. They are going to declare the divine viewpoint to the world that has largely rejected God's plan, of course. And as we will see, this whole deal of Daniel's 70th week is designed to be a period in history that shows mankind for exactly what it is. And, of course, this sets them up for judgment. As it says in 2 Thessalonians, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And they manifest what they are when they are exposed to these various things. When Antichrist comes on the scene and they embrace him, it demonstrates that they're evil. When they oppose the two witnesses and want to kill them, it demonstrates the depth of their evil and depravity. And so these two witnesses will, for the first half, the 1260 days, continue to provide a divine viewpoint commentary on any number of things. Up to, you know, of course, probably including the destruction of the U.S., Antichrist and his activities, how the world is headed in general, and all these other things. The world's not going to like it, and they obviously are going to want to kill them. That's seen in verse 5 there, where they have the fire that proceeds out of their mouth, which I take as figurative, as they can pronounce judgment on their enemies that God will execute. And I don't take it as they're literal flamethrowers. But some interpreters have, and I wouldn't probably argue with them very much about it, but I would still see this as a figure for judgment that they pronounce and God honors. And so people do desire to hurt them. There's no question about that. But these people all have to die then according to the fact that they chose to do this. Then they have the power, of course, as we have seen, to shut up the sky. They are going to be smiting various portions of the earth with drought. And again, this very much fits the character of the first half. When you would notice these things, because as we pointed out, when you get into the trumpet judgments, as you move into the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, when a third of the waters are poisoned and a third of the ocean and all of that, these types of things, fit better the character of the first half, as we know. Because you would be able to see this much more readily. A lot, once you begin in with the destruction of the U.S., a lot of things kind of become superfluous. Because from then on, I mean, you have entered into the beginning stages of the Armageddon campaign, which is going to be an extended period of warfare all throughout the world, but beginning here. And if you haven't had time to look at your email, I did send out a deal on the fact that they are recognizing still that Russia has not changed their nuclear tactics at all. And in fact, all the great American population centers are still targeted right at this very minute. They have not dismantled their weaponry at any level, and they certainly are still prepared to do all this. So these two witnesses, obviously, here, they strike the earth as often as they want with various plagues, which makes them very unpopular. And when the time of their niche is up, and they have a specific period, that just as we all are allotted a particular time of life, we don't know how long it is. We're warned early on to start thinking and orienting to God when we're young, because that's number one, it's easier to do so then. And number two, as you get older, the natural inclination is to forget about God. And Solomon said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And to start orienting at that point, because you don't know how long you have. You know, nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. But we do know how long these two guys have. They're going to be there for specifically 3.5 years. And at the end of it all, you want to be seen finishing your course. You want to be seen coming across the finish line. And the only one that can keep you from doing that is you, of course. And just as these guys are going to fulfill their ministry, every believer has a particular course to run. And it's identifying the particulars of your niche through doctrine and applying the doctrine to it. And beginning early in life is better than beginning later in life, but certainly beginning at all is good. And you've got a particular niche laid out, and God's got you in your niche, and you have to deal with it at some level and orient to it and apply the doctrine that's there. And as far as I know, there's only one sin that you're able to commit that's really going to shut your phase two down, and that is failure to forgive. If you can't forgive, God's not going to forgive you, phase two, period. That's the only sin I know that you can commit, and I'm not encouraging you to go out and commit others, but the point is, that's the only one that I know of that'll really shut your phase two down. And believers, as we pointed out here in the early part of this chapter, really with John, as he appears to be somewhat unprepared, as he is sort of assimilating, I think, all that was going on from the previous chapter, God gives him time and space to orient and to grow up and to get ready and to move on to the next increment and all of that. And so at some level, you just have to be patient with believers and figure, well, they're going to get there when they get there. And what they do is what they do. And if you let it drive you nuts, well, you let it drive you nuts. But God obviously knows what your course is, what he expects out of us, and the particulars, again, are set forth for us in the pages of Scripture. So when they finish their course, however, the beast, we know, that comes out of the abyss, here's the first time we've actually had Antichrist identified as the beast, as this horrible part of his nature, his absolute depraved character, comes out of the abyss, will make war with them, and will overcome them and kill them. And so we get, again, a question, how long is the war? Generally speaking, this word here, polemos, means an extended battle, a series of battles, we might say. But it can be used of a single event, of a single battle. And I kind of view this as being a single battle. In one fell swoop, he's going to come in there and impress the world by killing these two. And the world, of course, is going to be grateful, as you might expect, because they are ready to have them out of here anyway. And so he conquers them and kills them. And, of course, as now our verses we're ready to deal with, verses 8 and following, deals with this idea of how the world's going to respond. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. Again, we've pointed out that this phrase has been used or a variation of it a number of times in Revelation and never in the same order. But it is designed to be a catch-all phrase, clearly. So the order is really not relevant. will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Let's pick up here with, I think, about point seven. The city in view, will begin there, has provoked some discussion, but the only legitimate identification for the phrase the great city has to be Jerusalem. Some take it again as identified as the world in general, as Taylor, or a specific city in the global village where evil has taken over. Well, that sounds like most of them to me. I mean, how are you going to pick out which one it is? Some, Gill, have identified this as the city of Rome based on Revelation 16:19. He at least cited a verse where the same phrase was used, or a similar phrase, where Babylon is called the Great. And so the question becomes, is this the same city in view? Simply because they're both called Great, and that when, and Great would be large, obviously, having some notoriety, that sort of thing, probably populate, very populous, and all of that. But that just because they're two large cities doesn't mean that they're both the same, as you might expect, or even two notorious cities. See, others have identified it as a composite city. In other words, they don't think it's a real city at all. They think it just kind of represents a city that kind of depicted by Babylon the Great, based on Revelation 18:10. Where it's called the strong city, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. And so while those are, you would have to say, at least exegetical possibilities, the last two, while the last two are correct in noting that the phrase the great city is used some 7 times in this book, one should not assume that there is only one large important metropolis on the planet. And 9, a careful study of the passages about Babylon indicates that it is not simply a city at all, but must be identified as a nation among the nations. And this is where some people have, who at one time embraced the U.S. and prophecy, have tried to deviate from this and say, now it's not the U.S. Well, clearly, Jeremiah calls it a nation. And it's called a city and a nation. So which one is it? Well, if you understand the isagogics behind Babylon, the empire was represented by the very city of Babylon, that it was one and the same. And so Jeremiah here, 53, for a nation has come up against her out of the north, and it will make her land an object of horror, not just the city, but the entire land. And there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And then verse 12, your mother shall be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert, because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited. But she will be completely desolate. And so, again, if you look at, even in verse 14, when they're commanded to draw up the lines against Babylon on every side and all of that, this is a large thing, not just a single metropolis. And specifically in verse 12, called a nation. So we have to deal with that. So 10, in spite of this, the very clear statement at the end of verse 8 mandates that this city be identified as Jerusalem, in disregard of the complaints about such an identification. I don't see that you can make any kind of a real case here for anything but Jerusalem. I've looked at all the options. I didn't see anything that held water. And the reality, of course, is people tried to get around this. Well, point 11, the main point of rejecting the identification of this as Jerusalem is the fact that the Word of God states that Jesus died near or outside the city, focusing on one verse to the exclusion of all other evidence. And that's how some people can do. That's the amazing thing. There are people that have the ability to hone in on one thing, and they can see that one thing, but they can't see all the other things around it that mitigate against that. And so they can take one point, and this is the danger of isolating on a verse or a passage or even a chapter in the Bible. If you isolate on a particular passage and you exclude it to every, and you start excluding everything else that you know about doctrine, then what are you going to do? And when you start thinking through some of this stuff, it becomes very problematic very quickly. For instance, you can say, like the principle of divorce. We would say it's never God's directive will for people to get divorced. So since it's never God's directive will, if you get divorced, well, then your phase two is over. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say that. And so the point is, if God doesn't want people to get divorced and they get divorced, then what are we going to do about it? That becomes the next issue. Well, then how do you handle it? And there are other passages and other scriptures you can go to deal with this. But you can't, and so and I saw this particularly like among the legalistic of organizations that I dealt with, where they would take a verse like 1 Timothy, husband of one wife, and say, see, if a man ever has an incident of divorce, he's disqualified from being in the ministry. Or you could go down through that list. If he ever had an incident of any of those sins, he's disqualified from being in the ministry. Well, then, okay, so then first you'd have to be pregnant, or perfect, rather, or pregnant. You'd have to be perfect. And the reality is nobody's going to do all those things right all the time. I mean, it'd be good if you could. That's a goal. But what you've got to understand when you're dealing with the Bible is that, you know, the Bible sets these ideals and standards very high. And God doesn't lower his standards. But you also have to realize we're never going to reach them all. And you have to learn to recognize and allow for failure in people. You have to learn to recognize and allow for failure in yourself, or you'll drive yourself nuts trying to recognize that God sets the standards high, and rightly so, and we should strive for them. It gives us something to work towards. But you also have to know you're never going to make it. Not in this life. In phase three, sure, you'll be oriented. You'll be conformed completely to the image of Christ. You'll be just like him in every way. But not here. But the goal is, of course, to try to have the doctrine in the soul and apply in your niche and live your life as unto the Lord and grow up and more reflect the image of your Savior. So, again, people can get awful, and it's very easy for them to do it, and I see them, and they take things to these extremes that the Bible just doesn't envision that I see. And you just, and they do it like here. They say, well, see, this says he was outside the city. So and the other verse says that he was in the city. Well, get a grip. I mean, again, this is, like I said before, I think the last time I taught, if people ask you where you went to church, you're going to say Sarasota. Well, you're not in the city of Sarasota right now. You're in the county, but you're not in the city. Now, are we going to really quibble about that kind of stuff? You get some people, that's all they want to do is quibble about the little things. So I'm not of that. I don't have, life is too short to quibble about every little thing. And plus, to me, one of the things it does, when you get around some of these people like this that want to quibble about every little thing, it takes the fun out of the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying everything in the Christian life is always fun, fun, fun all the time. But can't it be fun sometimes? I mean, just a little bit? I mean, I don't see Jesus as being this miserable character when he was on the planet, you know, wandering around, never, you know, gloom and doom and... It sure seems like the drunks and the whores wanted to be around him. You know. And, you know, the religious types didn't want to be. Why? Because they were legalistic and obnoxious, and they didn't like his style. But they didn't like John the Baptist either, and he was kind of rigid and out there and did it completely different than the way Jesus did. But they lived their niches in two completely different ways. And so, again, I don't see Jesus as being this uptight, oh God, life is no fun kind of character. And some people, they want to quibble about this stuff until life becomes no fun when they're around. And so they say, well, you don't want to hang around. No, life's no fun. When you want to discuss every little detail to death, it's not. So 19:20 here, they just simply cite this verse that he was outside the city. 1920, I guess. They read this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. 12, however, Jesus Christ made it quite clear that his death was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And there is no other city that can that one can offer to adequately explain the meaning of the latter portion of verse 8, as per Luke. And see, they have their verse. Now I'll cite my verse here. Jesus said he was going to die in Jerusalem. Now, for the nitpickers, is Jesus a liar? Or was he wrong? you know, if people want to take that tack, well, good for you, but I'm not going to. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And so the whole implication of that verse is he's going to Jerusalem to die, and he knows it. Well, 13, John is now informed that this city is referred to in a spiritual or prophetic sense as Sodom and Egypt. 14, the verb pneumatikos, mystically. Actually, the word kind of means spiritually, is really the root of it. It comes from pneuma, for spirit. Is only used twice in the New Testament and has the force of spiritually or in a spiritual sense as opposed to a literal or physical sense. And so when we see this verse here, this phrase, the city is mystically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, it tells us that it's not Sodom and Egypt. Well, first, Egypt's not a city anyway. Egypt's a country. And so why this identification becomes the question. Why identify Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt? Because that's the way God sees it. Now, the world doesn't see Jerusalem as that, but that's the way God sees his people at this time in history. And the vast majority of them, as we know, are negative, just as they are most of the time. So 15, for that reason, many translators have recognized that it is used here to denote something in a non-literal, symbolic, allegorical, or even prophetic sense, by describing one thing using the image of another. 16, the first term that is applied to the modern city of Jerusalem is Sodom, which is an ancient city that existed and ceased to exist in the time of Abraham. This is circa 1851 BC, as per Genesis 13:10. We did this book, if you remember all of this. It's in some ways kind of humorous, but... And this was a good city. I mean, a good city in the sense that it was prosperous. It was a commercial center of its time and was in a very lush region of the world. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So, again, we know what's going on here, hopefully. 17, there is no doubt that the wickedness of this city was proverbial. It was connected with the sin of sodomy, which is recognized as an offense against nature, as per Romans 1, 26 and 27. And so while this is all paraded around today, of course, as human rights and all of this, the fact is this is a perversity that is an offense against the natural order of the world itself. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And you're going to see that throughout here, the whole setup here, contrasting the natural with the unnatural. You don't have to be a genius at anatomy to recognize the human body of the male and the human body of the female fit together, shall we say. And people look at that today and say, well, that, you know, that doesn't make sense to them. That doesn't make sense to you. I don't know what to say to help you. I mean, it is very obvious that the male and the female are different. And so the point is, it's clear in the Bible, and I think it's clear to most normal people, even people that wouldn't accept doctrine, your average normal person out there recognizes that this is wrong. There's not a huge groundswell of support for these same-sex marriages and all of that. You don't see the American people out protesting to get rights for these people and all of that. Of course, you know, they put something on the ballot and the liberals come out and they vote it in. But that's another whole deal. So you got the natural and the unnatural, and in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their lust toward one another. That's the part I don't get. Men with men committing, as the word here is, the shameful deed, literally, is what it's called. and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And God gives it, and this comes back to them. And the reality is, for all their talk about AIDS and all of this other stuff, it's very clear that it largely only affected, because we wouldn't deal with it. Now see, if we did, you know, what they used to do with the lepers, and we took these queers out and herded them into cages and caves and kept them out away from society, well, they'd eventually die off and this stuff would go away. But now we've introduced it into the medical field and into the blood supply and all these other things. But again, there's no indication that I've ever seen outside of modern science that AIDS is a virus. If it's a virus, I think we'd all have it. I mean, viruses are very small. They travel very readily. They're very easily passed from one person to another. They're airborne. And you couldn't be in the same room, let alone in any contact with a person that had AIDS without catching it. At least not, I don't see how you could. I know they do that with flu. And speaking of which, I saw a deal. There was a new deal. Pete was showing it to me when I was in Oklahoma. There's a new virus they've discovered now in China. And you thought SARS was bad. SARS was nothing. SARS basically only killed about 1% of the people that contacted it. This new virus is lethal within 4 days in about 40% of the people that contacted it. And I can't remember what he gave me the name of it. I don't remember what it was now. It was on a PBS show he had taped, and we were watching it. And so that was an interesting thing, that these new exotic viruses are coming out of the Far East and coming out pretty regularly anymore. And they traced this one, and these virus hunters went out there and they traced it. And they found out it was coming from some bat that was eating. They had it in their saliva. They'd eat this fruit. The fruit would fall off the tree and the pigs would eat it. And then it was introduced into the pigs and then it got into the food chain. And that's how it was spread. And so they isolated it, I think, but there's no cure for it. And this is like 40 to 50 times more deadly than SARS is. And so that's one of the new things out there that we've got to look forward to. And I think we're probably going to see many such things like this as we get closer and closer to the end. So 18, however, it is not correct to interpret this term as being applied to the city of Jerusalem to indicate that they are engaged in homosexual phallic reversionism. 19, the spiritual implication of applying this term to Jerusalem is to focus on their ungodly actions that have resulted from an unnatural union with the beast. 2 Peter 2:6, that's kind of what's in view here, is not their physical queers in that they're involved in an unnatural union that violates nature. They're involved in an unnatural union at this point with the beast, which violates all of God's sensibilities. And all of doctrine, in fact. 2 Peter 2:6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And also here, Isaiah 28:15. And so anytime you see Sodom, I mean, it's designed, whenever you run across it in the scripture, it's designed to be a warning to people of how God is going to deal with evil when he finds it. And he's not going to deal with it any less in Daniel's 70th week than he has in history. Isaiah 28:15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And the point here is that for all of their unnatural union here with the Antichrist, it's not going to save them. And they're banking on the fact that he's going to save them, and it's not going to save them. And this union, as we know, is very much an affront. It is referred to as an abomination. And that is a very strong term that indicates, and it's reserved for specific things. I was all around these people that throw around the word abomination like everything's an abomination. You know, that fan's an abomination. No, it's a ceiling fan. You're overstating the case. Everything is not an abomination to God that you don't like. And that's what I typically get from people. Well, if they don't like it, it's an abomination. Well, it's not an abomination just because you don't like it. This is a strong term, a very strong term, for things that God specifically has on his hit list. Things he really, really hates. So they've got this idea that their union with the Antichrist here, which is viewed as, that's kind of why they're called Sodom. It's unnatural. It's not going to deliver them. And it, in fact, brings them into greater judgment, just as the actions of the Sodomites brought them into greater judgment. So the second term here, 20, that is applied to Jerusalem is Egypt, which is not a city at all, but an entire nation that was known for its opposition to God's plan and enslaving his people. 21, the Egyptians were certainly one of the nations that were most guilty of oppressing God's people, opposing the worship of Yahweh, and engaging in mass idolatry. Exodus 3:9. And in a sense, you have this repeated here at the end of history, as the negative Jews, viewed here under the whole concept of Jerusalem, this city, manifests these very same characteristics of idol worship. Now, they may not worship the sun god Ra or whatever else, but the fact is they rely on many things that they trust in rather than God. Technology. I'm sure they're going to rely on their intelligence capabilities. In fact, their intelligence capabilities are probably the best in the world. But when it comes down to the end of it all, it's not going to save them. They're going to rely on their military might and all of that. That's one of the reasons why most of those nations really won't mess with them, is because they're afraid Israel might pull the trigger. And they have a sense that they probably would. Exodus 3:9, and now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And also 12:12. And of course, this was the judgment that came on them based on against all the gods of Egypt. This was one of the reasons why God leveled Egypt. It was a judgment on all their gods to show that he was superior to all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So 22 here, in a similar fashion, Jerusalem will become the capital for oppressing believers during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, characterized by the idolatrous worship of Antichrist after he takes a seat in the temple and institutes an all-out persecution of the saints. Chapter 12, verse 13, we're going to get that. Here, now, under the figure of Satan himself, as Antichrist becomes Satan-possessed. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, we're not told specifically how he persecuted her. And that woman, as we're going to point out to you, has to be national Israel. And we're not told how he persecutes her, but we'll find out that it's through Antichrist and that there will be an all-out institution. Of course, some of this is the no buying and selling thing, and it's going to be economic. But it's also going to be religious. And then chapter 13, verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so we find out that the actual persecution by the dragon is largely going to be taking place through the European Union, specifically through Antichrist himself, as he will head up this mass desire to get rid of all believers. 23, another thing that supports the identification of Jerusalem with these horrible symbols is the fact that both of these places came under God's judgment. 24, just as Sodom came under the righteous judgment of God and was destroyed, even so the unnatural alliance with Antichrist will be voided by God, and the city will fall under his judgment. Isaiah 28:18. So, the point is, again, they do all this thinking they're going to protect themselves, when in fact they're engaging in something very unnatural, a union with Satan himself, and God has to deal with that. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. And as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day and night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. And when God really begins to unleash, in the beginning really with the midpoint, obviously, this really kicks it all up into another whole level. Again, it's very difficult to do justice to this because it's almost incomprehensible. I mean, it's incomprehensible when you think about the numbers of people that are going to die. And the numbers of people that aren't even going to be buried. And the numbers of things that are going to happen in terms of the magnitude of them. I mean, to me, it's almost mind-boggling. I mean, we've got no frame of reference for something that kills almost 2 billion people. We've got no frame of reference in anywhere in the history of the world other than, say, maybe the flood itself, just as it was in the days of Noah. That we have, that all humanity was wiped out, with the exception of those 8 in the ark. But we have nothing in our frame of reference for a whole continent being taken out, or in the Western Hemisphere, almost 1 billion people being killed, 800 million or so. And so, again, it's all kind of mind-boggling in that it is so big, and that's what he says. To understand, if you really understood the magnitude of this, it's just sheer absolute terror for those who are going to be here going through it. And this is what they're headed for, at any rate. 25, as we have previously noted, the identification with Egypt is very appropriate, since the trumpet judgments, which do not begin until the middle of Daniel's 70th week, have a great deal in common with the judgments on Egypt under Moses. We saw that they are in some ways, and this has been noted by a number of commentators, this is not unique with me, that these judgments very much smack of the Egyptian judgments and all of that. 26, the martyrdom of these two witnesses who were identified with Christ in glory at the Transfiguration fully completes their identification with the sufferings of Christ and his death. 27, like their Lord, which is the first time in this book that this term is applied to the Son. That's an interesting another little point. That this is the first time he's actually called Lord in this book. I mean, he's referred to in a number of ways, but he's never called Lord. But here he is. Where also their Lord was crucified. So they endure undeserved suffering to the maximum and ultimately lose their lives for their witness on behalf of the truth. Mark 8, 34 and 35. And this is one of the principles that if you're going to effectively live the Christian life, a big part of it involves self-denial. It doesn't involve catering to yourself, it involves self-denial. Now, this is very unpopular in our culture specifically because there's nothing in America today that even indicates self-denial as a reality at any level, and nor should it be because, whatever you've got, get more. It's never enough, and that's just kind of the mentality that governs our entire culture. It's never enough. Get more, get more, get more, get more, get more, and it's paraded before us at all times. They use sex to sell us everything from cars to blue jeans. And you'll just be happier if you get that new vehicle, don't you? Obviously, nothing wrong with getting a new vehicle, but the point is, obviously, it doesn't make you happy. So if that's where your happiness lies, you're in real trouble. But for your average American, that is where their happiness lies. And there are people who shop because it makes them feel good. And this is their therapy. It's a weird therapy, but this is their therapy. And so there's nothing at all that encourages self-denial in our culture at all, with the exception of, the beer ads. Because they always say drink responsibly. But that's the only one that encourages any sort of moderation. It's got to be bigger and better. I mean, there are people that have vehicles. If you're in one of them, don't think I'm picking on you because I don't know what anybody pays for their stuff. And I don't care. But there are people that have vehicles that are a house payment for a car. And because it's got to be that way. So there's nothing in our society that encourages this, but so we have to keep this before us a lot. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? And the reality is, of course, that a part of doctrine, a huge part of doctrine, is self-denial. It isn't just doing what you want to do. And that's a challenge. And particularly in a culture and an environment which does not encourage that at all. The only place you're going to hear this probably is Bible class. You're not going to hear it anywhere else. 28, it also fulfills his words in Luke 13:33 about dying in Jerusalem, and will certainly bring his righteous judgment against this city, as per a little later in our chapter, verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. That has to be a pretty big one. That's a lot of people dead. I mean, and typically speaking, while we're not given injury figures are always 3 to 4 to 5 times the size of the death toll. So you're talking about a lot of people being involved in this, aside from the 7,000 that are killed. 29, the first portion of verse 9 caused many over the centuries to deny the truth of the Bible, since they said it would be impossible for representatives of the whole world to view these dead bodies in the street of Jerusalem. 30, with the advent of modern technology and the use of satellites, it is easily believable that people all over the globe will be able to see their dead bodies. But prior to, you know, the 1900s, this verse made no sense. You couldn't interpret it and understand it. How will they do this? They can't do this. And so they would accuse the Bible here of being an error, when, of course, it's not. And there are probably things we may run across yet that we think, well, how in the world, where is the technology going to come from for that? Or how will they do that? Well, they will. This will come true just as it was written. 31, however, the text actually says that men from the peoples and tribes and nations, etc., will look at their dead bodies. And this is a common usage of ek with a partitive genitive, which is a very common categorization, so way ek is used pretty regularly. 32, it does seem that their bodies will become sort of a circus sideshow, with many either being in or traveling to Jerusalem in order to see the sight for themselves. 33, for a specific period of 3.5 days, these dead bodies will lie on a street in a display that some have termed as contemptible, inhumane, abominable, fiendish, and barbaric. And so this is the world we live in. Now, it's got a veneer of goodness over it, but you scratch just below the surface and you'll see what these people are. And there's a lot of this hatred of the truth out there. And it's going to only, of course, as we know, intensify. So that's the challenge, is to hold fast, as we were told there in Revelation, if you're going to be a Philadelphia-type church, the challenge is to hold fast what you have. And all the doctrine is going to be under attack. I understand that. We've got to recognize we're certainly in the minority. We're going to stay in the minority. It's not going to change. So we have to stand for the truth. Okay, here's what doctrine says. Here's how we are to live. Here's the things that we believe, et cetera, et cetera, in the face of complete rejection and all of that. 34, for anyone to allow or refuse to allow the dead to be buried was a terrible insult in the ancient world and serves to illustrate the complete scorn that was heaped on these men. 35, many ancient burial customs were similar, and both the Greek and Jewish custom was to bury the body as soon as possible. And that typically is the way, I mean, it's done, you know, pretty bam, bam, bam today, too. It's not as though we take the body and do all kinds of things with it and draw it out or anything. It's usually a funeral done within a couple or 3 days of death. 36, ancient Jewish custom included the fact that Jewish funerals always took place the same day a person died. This custom, which is part of the Mosaic Law, was applied to everyone, including criminals. Deuteronomy 21:22 and 23. So, one could readily argue here, well, if the Jews are involved in this grotesque insult to these guys, they've got to know they're violating their own law, because this is a part of the Mosaic Covenant. 21 verses 22, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, that was certainly an indication that he was a criminal, because this was an horrible insult. His corpse will not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. B, this was a sanitary precaution in the hot eastern climates, and was also a safeguard against violating the law of cleanness by touching the corpse, as per Numbers 19. We know that the laws of the clean and the unclean are teaching aids. They're ceremonial parts of the law, and are teaching aids to demonstrate the doctrine of separation. That's what they're there for. And we certainly recognize, and it teaches the spiritual principle, that you cannot communicate cleanness to someone. If you're clean, you can't touch a dirty person and make them clean, but they can defile you by getting dirt on you. And so it's designed to indicate that you can't communicate cleanness to a person, but uncleanness could be spread. And that's, and in a spiritual sense, obviously, this gets into why there is a doctrine of separation. Because we separate ourselves from things that God is opposed to. Numbers 19, 11 through 14, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with water on the third day and on the seventh day. And then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. And that's another whole reason, of course, a part of the law of cleanliness, which is designed, again, to teach separation, is that dead bodies, i.e., for us, to have intimate social contact and pursuits out there with negative believers or negative unbelievers is a violation of this law. This is what this is designed to teach, that the world is an unclean place and the people in it are unclean and they're spiritually dead. And so we are to avoid them as much as possible. I mean, obviously you got to be in contact. See, this is where people take this and go off to an extreme. The doctrine of separation doesn't mean that you can never do anything with an unbeliever. It does mean that you don't pursue things with unbelievers. And if you did do something with them, you do it to witness to them. That's the purpose. It's not just to hang out with them. See, the Jewish rituals of death, however, did not end with the burial. A week of intense grieving called Shavah, which comes from seven, followed, during which family members would stay home and receive the sympathy of friends. Now, I always wonder about that. Like, when somebody dies, you know, what do people usually say to you? I'm sorry. Okay, I feel better. Well, I mean, at a certain level, you understand that people care and that they want to, you know, but you really can't do anything for a person when they're going through this. But people would still come and offer sympathy and all that, and there's not anything wrong with that. D, during this stage, the mourners did not wash or anoint themselves. Now, that's seen in, say, 2 Samuel 14:2. Joab here sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner. In other words, somebody's died. And put on a mourning garment now and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. And then E, the next stage in this mourning process would be a month of less intense grieving called Shloshim. Shloshim. Let's say that 4 or 5 times fast, which means 30. During which family members did not leave town, cut their hair, or attend social gatherings. And then after Shloshim, most normal aspects of life resumed, but the immediate family of the deceased continued to mourn for one more year. 37, modern Jewish customs are similar and detailed by the following. The mourning period begins with the funeral. It is a tradition for burial to take place as soon as possible, even on the same day of death, but no more than 2 nights after the death. Only under certain circumstances was the burial to be delayed. It was considered disrespectful to keep the body from being buried as soon as possible. His soul has returned to, this is the way the Jews write, because God's name is too holy to say, and so if you write it, you might be tempted to say it. So when they see GD, they... This is the Jews, I mean, this is negative unbelievers out there and their weird ideas about God. The name is too holy to say. I like it in Monty Python, they jump around, Jehovah, Jehovah, just to twit them. You can't say Jehovah, oops. But his body is left to linger in the land of the living. That would be considered a matter of great shame. So if you ever do read any research on the internet, or if you find it, you'll know you're at a Jewish site when you see this G blank D, because that's just so they won't say the name, because the name is holy. And the name is holy, but he never said, don't say my name. So, 38, therefore, for the bodies of these two prophets to be treated in such a shameful fashion is a horrific indictment of the negative volition of the world in general, and the Jews in particular. 39, however, it should be noted that the text implies that there are those that will seek to bury the prophets, but they will be prevented from doing so by the greater force of their antagonists. Now, this is another whole interesting thing here. When you get into this, well, we recognize that the whole world's probably hostile to these two prophets and probably hates them. And they're a part of this big rejoicing thing, but it appears that the real won't let them be buried has to be done by the Jews, because this is Jerusalem, after all. And then also, when you see the judgment that comes, this great earthquake, it strikes Jerusalem specifically. And so God holds the Jews much more culpable for this and much more guilty than he does the rest of the world, even though, as we might say, they hate him just as badly. So again, it does indicate, while not specifically spelled out here, when it says they will not permit their dead bodies to be buried, it indicates that people tried to. Now, at whatever level or whoever it is, we're not told. But they recognize that this was shameful and that shouldn't be done. But again, their antagonists have the upper hand at this point. And so that's just the way it's going to be. 39, their negative volition is further seen in verse 10. Which indicates that the joy over their demise is not limited to Jerusalem or the nearby environs. 41, it is clear that the two prophets were engaged in a ministry that had worldwide implications. Therefore, it is equally clear that their deaths are a direct cause of the worldwide glee. And that is specifically, of course, why they are all so happy. 42, again, the subjects here are those that dwell on the earth, which is technical in this book for the masses of negative volition that are hostile to God, his plans, and his representatives. In fact, one of the things that is becoming increasingly clear to me, this term earth dwellers, or those that dwell on the earth, it deals specifically with negative volition that appears not to change at all ever. They're negative. They know they're negative. They're not interested in changing. They're not going to change. And they're going to have to deal with God, of course, under his righteousness. All right, time's up. We will continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word once again. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.